in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Paul issues to us five concluding and terse commands to the church relative to Christian conduct. The apostle says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, among these five imperatives, the one quite notable and the one unique in the truest sense of the term is the imperative translated, act like men. The NIV renders it, be men of courage. Others render the command, be men constantly. Another renders it, show yourselves men always. And what is indeed unique about the command is that the term used in the original occurs only here in the New Testament. And for the present moment, I shall make use of the command translated in the NAS, act like men, by raising the questions that it suggests. Questions such as these. Does the Word of God reveal a distinctive profile of masculinity? Or to say it in another way, can we locate in the Scriptures a character portrait of Christian manhood? Indeed, there are a great number and a variety of virtues that are to be characteristic of men generically, that is, man and woman, are to possess a host of Christ-like and Spirit-wrought moral excellencies. We read in such a passage as Colossians 3:12 these words, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, and beyond all these things, put on love. Again, we read in another generic text, such as 2 Peter 1 at verse 5. Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness Christian love. These texts, as have been read, and many others that could be cited, identify very significant traits which are to be known by male and female alike. But the question raised by such a command as 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 13, act like men, is this. Does the Bible disclose a well-defined profile of masculinity? Can we fill out and flesh out the command, act like men, with certain and clear instruction so that a concerned man might perceive the distinctive and the constituent parts of true manliness? Can we go beyond that which is described in generic terms and find that is singularly distinctive for a man? Now, my answer to such questions is, as you would expect, yes, we can. in our deplorable age, marked by its telling jargon, unisex, gender neutral, equal rights as an amendment, salesperson, chairperson, words and phrases that abound and are indicative of a steady erosion of distinctive concepts of masculinity and femininity, the Bible yet implores men to be men, and we might say, women to be women. In a day when some men who are refusing to be homogenized into a sexless humanity take up what has already been called machoism, the macho approach to manhood, the Bible yet depicts a brand of manhood without macho pride, without macho vanity, and without macho pretense. Yes, the Bible does tell us distinctively how to act like men. One can find in the Word of God those qualities which are the very essence of manhood and which render a man conspicuously different from a woman. And it ought to be said at this point that that one who is the true friend or advocate of boys and girls, men and women, is that one who has come to grips with the distinguishing virtues, roles, and duties which God has assigned to male and female, and then seeks to lead boys and girls, men and women, into their distinctive and respective places. Assuming then that the Scriptures do reveal a profile of authentic manliness, the question then comes, how do we go about finding it? What are the methodologies that can be employed that we might identify that instruction that fills out the imperative, act like men? Now, I would say that time will only permit a brief mention of these methodologies, and thanks to the two previous brethren, they have aided me in being able to go over several of them very rapidly. But let me give for you this morning, by way of introduction, some of the methodologies that can be used to discover a distinctive masculinity, and I begin with a study of the book of Proverbs. For in large part, as you've heard already, Proverbs is the wise counsel of a father to his son. And while the impression should in no way be gained that Proverbs is restricted to the male gender, yet, as you have already heard, there are large portions of Proverbs acutely relevant to men as men. But then secondly, one could go about identifying distinctive masculinity by studying what I have called already the generic text. Those generic texts that note virtues men and women are to share, but one can find in the generic text much help as to the identity of true manliness when you approach such texts from these two perspectives. Number one, when you understand that whatever is said generically constitutes the irreducible minimum for manhood. Any virtue commanded to be owned by men and women logically constitute a minimum of what manhood involves. But then there could be brought a second perspective to the study of generic text, and that is a perspective that views the text in light of the peculiar deficiencies of our age. And you would find in the generic text such a virtue as self-control, and men largely today, by anyone's astute observation, are bankrupt of the virtue of self-control. So I say to you, not only do you study the book of Proverbs, but you could also study the generic text with these two perspectives. They constitute the irreducible minimum for manhood, and secondly, they can be viewed from the peculiar deficiencies of our age. But then thirdly, one can also give careful study to what nature reveals. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? Now, the rhetorical answer to the question is yes. Nature does teach these things about man and woman. The very created order of things testifies to certain distinctions between manhood and womanhood. And again, we would note such a text as Romans chapter 1 at verse 26 and following. It is the language about natural function and that which is unnatural that Paul employs to indict the most heinous of perversions relative to manhood and womanhood. We have a biblical warrant, in other words, to consider what nature teaches about distinctions between man and woman. And then fourthly, we may also survey the Bible, noting specific duties that are exclusively assigned to men, considering those duties given to men and the virtues bound up in the faithful discharge of those duties. Now, what duties am I speaking of? Several were emphatically pressed upon your mind and conscience last night. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. The duty of husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them, Colossians 3:19. Fathers, bring them up, children, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Manly duties in the sphere of the local church. I want the men in every place to pray. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It's a fine work he desires to do. 1 Timothy 3 again, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. We can consider what Paul writes to Titus in Titus 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Again in Titus 2, to young men, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Such texts as these, assigned exclusively to men, will reveal much as to that which marks authentic manhood. But then fifthly, there is what I have identified as the study of opposites. Now in such a text as 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul writes this, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things." Consideration of the contrast Paul makes here between childishness and what it implies, and the opposite, manliness and what it implies, will reveal some insight as to the nature of authentic masculinity. Again, under the heading of the study of opposites, I cite such a text as 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And I would offer to you that the consideration of the essence of the weaker vessel, followed by consideration of the opposite, which is clearly implied, man as the stronger vessel, would again yield some measure of insight as to what masculinity and manliness are all about. But then sixthly, in our quest to identify true manhood, we can study the lives of men of God in the Bible. Great prophets, in the quest of perceiving a distinctive masculinity revealed in the Bible, will be found by a careful study of the lives of men of God narrated in the Scriptures. And of those men, I want to particularly mention Joseph, Joshua, Job, Elijah, Daniel, Paul, but paramountly, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Great insight will be gained into the substance of manhood as God meant it to be by studiously attending to the inspired records which narrate the lives of true men, men found in the Bible. But then seventhly and finally, in our quest to identify a distinctive masculinity, we can examine the lives of proven men of God in history. By the grace of God, the church has been bequeathed a blessed heritage, consisting of the examples of tried and true men of God, and in the providence and mercy of God, many of those records remain with us. And while I would not dare this morning to add one single name to the Spirit-breathed roll call of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11, yet I will say confidently and thankfully that history testifies that there have been a host of male successors to those, using the language of Hebrews 11, by faith, obeyed God, served God, confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, sought a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Many successors to those of Hebrews 11 who were tested, who, like Moses, chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than take up the passing pleasures of sin. The church today can look upon a plentiful descendancy of those like unto Gideon, Samson, David, and the prophets, who the writer to the Hebrews says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, men of whom the world was not worthy. Thank God, a long and plentiful posterity following in the likes of those in Hebrews 11. We could mention among that descendancy men like Polycarp, John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Knox, Hugh Latimer, Bishop Ridley, John Bunyan, David Brainerd, Whitfield, Dabney, B.M. Palmer, W.B. Sprague, and on, men of renown, but more often than not, obscure men, as to the annals of history, unnamed men, as to the annals of history, yet men who knew what it was to act like men. Now, concerning a rationale for the study of the lives of proven men of God in history. And as you can tell from the title assigned, we will draw heavily from that methodology, though in no way exclusively. I want to quote for you part of a commemorative discourse offered by R.L. Dabney a month after the death of General Stonewall Jackson. Dabney said, and I quote, concerning this final methodology, "Among the several principles which they, the Holy Scriptures, lay down for an explanation of God's dealings, it is sufficient for our present task to declare this one, that the characters of his children, which exhibit the scriptural model, are given as examples to be studied and imitated by us. He would thus teach us more than those abstract conceptions of Christian excellence which are contained or conveyed by general definitions of duty. He would give us a living picture and a concrete idea. He thus aims to stimulate our aspirations and efforts by showing us that the attainments of holiness are within human reach. He instamps the moral likeness on the imitative soul by the warmth of admiration and love. That such is the use God intends us to make of noble examples, the Apostle James teaches us, James 5:10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And we could add what Hebrews 6 verse 12 says, when it desires us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Dabney then goes on to say, common sense teaches us then from these texts that the lesson is important and impressive in proportion as the example given is illustrious. Now, brethren, this week, I shall endeavor to set before you an illustrious example of distinctive, sanctified manhood, the life of General Robert Edward Lee transfers the Christ-like moral excellencies which constitute and adorn true masculinity out of the abstract into the concrete. The life of Robert E. Lee is a graphic picture of what it means to be a man. The record he left is one to which we can come and learn of the beauty of masculine holiness. Lee is a shining example of what is comprehended by the apostolic command, act like men. And those of you who know me realize that I have set before my own eyes in part his example for my own life and the life of my son. Further, I have set the example consciously, deliberately, and materially. If you look upon the walls of my home and the artwork frame there, I have set before the eyes of my daughter the kind of man I want her to marry. The title of these messages is General Robert E. Lee, A Study in Christian Manhood. Engaging by the comments already made to me, I am more confirmed than ever that I need to identify a few things about the nature of this study. I need to set before you a few brief comments about what we shall be doing until Friday noon. The first brief comment is this, and hear it well. The primary purpose of the study is to define true manhood as revealed in the Bible. To identify the traits of distinctive masculinity as we find those traits identified in the record of Scripture. The purpose is categorically not to present a verbal biography of Robert E. Lee. The primary goal is that you recognize the biblical profile of authentic manliness, that your mind comprehend it, that your affections go out to it, and that your will grasp it in obedience. Secondarily, the goal shall be to learn of the life of Lee only insofar as it supports the primary goal. This is not a series revolving around the question, shall the South rise again? That is not worthy of this assignment, and I refuse to discharge such an assignment. The primary purpose is to define from the Scripture authentic manliness, and secondarily to illustrate salient points with episodes from the life of Robert E. Lee. The use made of Lee's life will be largely illustrative. We shall be guided by the Scriptures and only served in a secondary sense by Lee's life. Now, the second thing that ought to be said is this, as to the nature of the study. You must remember that Lee, contrary to the host of men who I have already named earlier, was a soldier. That is why there was read in your hearing the text from Matthew concerning the Roman centurion. Lee was not a pastor. Lee was not a missionary. Lee was not an author or a martyr. He authored no systematic theologies or anything of the kind. Commonly, we are prone to think of proven men of God in history in those terms. But we should not be so restricted. Men of God, worthy of imitation, have inhabited and do inhabit all walks of life. And certainly the profession of arms, the military, has known notable men of God. From Joshua to Gideon to the Roman centurion to Cromwell to Robert E. Lee. And I remind you that Lee, being a soldier, not a pastor or the like, worked out his salvation as a cadet, as a colonel, as a general, and as a college president. He worked out his salvation not in the study, not in the discharge of instructing the people of God and rendering biblical oversight to a local church, but Lee worked out his salvation in places like West Point, Mexico, Gettysburg, the wilderness, Spotsylvania, and Lexington. Now, with that, I should say that many of the authors along the way that I shall quote, they were likewise of a military mind, and some of them were not even believers. And thus the vocabulary you shall hear at certain points may seem strange. It is not theological vocabulary, but I have found it quite refreshing, as some of these men struggle to unfold what made this man tick. One of them calls him a primitive man with a God whose God was a communicable reality. Well, that's the language of a natural man struggling to come to grips with what made Robert E. Lee tick. And that language tells me a lot about what made him tick. Remember that Lee was a soldier, and that he worked out his salvation as such. Now, finally, as to these brief comments, I want to say to you, beware of several tendencies. Beware of the tendency, in the first place, to eulogize. It is not my business to stand before you and praise Robert E. Lee, but again to unfold God's message through the Scriptures and the exemplary life of Lee. And further, Robert E. Lee, of all Americans, needs no eulogy. And further, we must beware of the tendency to exaggerate. It seems almost inherent to the kind of task I have been assigned as to exaggerate the strengths and the virtues of this particular man or any other historical figure while minimizing or ignoring his weaknesses. J. William Jones says, and I quote from Christ in the Camp, "There is a tendency to exalt unduly the virtues of great men, to magnify the religious character of one professing to be a Christian, and even to manufacture Christians out of those notoriously irreligious." Now, I can say from some manner of study concerning the war between the states, many have indeed done that. They have not heeded J. William Jones' advice. They have constructed Christians out of some that I shall not provoke you with by calling their names. We must beware of the tendency to eulogize and to exaggerate, and finally, beware of the tendency to be prejudicially skeptical. The war between the states is, by any informed estimate, the watershed of American history. Culturally, economically, governmentally, and I believe religiously, the war between the states stands as the event in American history. And indicative of its significance are the strong feelings which still can be evoked when the subject is raised. Now, I would imagine this morning that there would be very few exceptions to those when certain names are raised have an immediate reaction. I dare say that there is hardly one among us who has not been so bred as to have some kind of reaction one way or another when such names are voiced, such as Abraham Lincoln, Ulysses S. Grant, Jefferson Davis, Stonewall Jackson, Robert E. Lee. And further, when the causes of our nation's costliest war are named, the reactions get even stronger. Feeling strongly about a war which reached its high tide 125 years ago this month has been normative in American life since Lee's surrender of the Army of Northern Virginia. Brethren, I exhort you with that said, not to nullify these messages by any such feelings. However you may feel about Robert E. Lee, particularly if you have grown up with negative feelings, I ask you that at least for these 4 hours, strive against them, expel them, that you may give this a chance, that you may render an objective consideration relative to these messages. Beware of prejudice and bias, and therefore skepticism, that would have you sitting there this morning calling into question not only any particular statements, but the very propriety of the assignment itself. Beware of being prejudicially skeptical. Now, while my stated purpose is decidedly not biographical in nature, and I believe I will bear that out in the next 3 sessions, yet I believe at this point it would be helpful to give you, in the time that remains, a brief overview of the life of Lee, something of background that will serve, I believe, our interest in the next three sessions. Robert E. Lee was born January 19th, 1807, at Stratford, Westmoreland County, Virginia. And some of you who live in the South might know that January 19th is still a state holiday. It is in my home state. It is in several states of the Deep South. State offices are closed. Other governmental institutions are closed on Lee's birthday. I grew up, there were parades in my city of Richmond in honor of Robert E. Lee on January the 19th. Concerning Lee's parents, his father, Henry Lee, better known as Light Horse Harry Lee, was a cavalry general in the American Revolution. He knew the friendship and the great confidence of George Washington, and I might add, it was Lee's father, Light Horse Harry Lee, who originally coined the description of George Washington, first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. Light Horse Harry Lee also served as governor of Virginia for 8 years. Lee's mother was Ann Hill Carter, a daughter of a prominent Virginian, Charles Carter, whose homestead you can still visit at the Shirley Plantation east of Richmond on the James River. And it has been said of Ann Hill Carter that she was a woman, according to her pastor, as judicious as she was devout. Lee was raised in the city of Alexandria on the Potomac opposite Washington. He was instructed and catechized in the Episcopal Church, and I might say at this juncture, it was, I believe, by anyone's informed assessment, a Calvinistic, low church Anglicanism. Further, Robert E. Lee was catechized in his youth by a man who I call the J.C. Ryle of Virginia. The J.C. Ryle of early 19th century Virginia was Bishop Meade, and he was the pastor of the church in which Lee grew up as a young man. Concerning his education, Robert E. Lee, we would say, was largely homeschooled. Prior to his entry into West Point, he had but 3 years of formal education in the academy at Alexandria, studying Greek and Latin, in which he was competent for the rest of his life, and giving much emphasis to algebra, geometry, and higher mathematical studies. He entered West Point in July of 1825 at the age of 17. He graduated in July of 1829. While at West Point, he added to his repertoire of foreign languages, French. He excelled in various branches of math to the point of, in his second year, being assigned a professorship. He was acting professor of math at the United States Military Academy. By the end of his third year, he had gained the highest honor of the Cadet Corps, being designated Corps Adjutant. He graduated in 1829, second in his class, and what was remarkable about his record is that for 4 years he did not incur one demerit for conduct. Of Lee as a cadet at West Point, his lifetime friend and classmate, General Joseph E. Johnston, said, and I quote, "We had the same intimate associates who thought as I did, that no other youth or man so united the qualities that win warm friendship and command high respect. For he was full of sympathy and kindness, genial and fond of gay conversation and of fun. while his correctness of demeanor and attention to all duties, personal and official, and a dignity as much a part of himself as the elegance of his person, gave him a superiority that everyone acknowledged in his heart, yet he was the only one of all the men I've ever known who could laugh at the faults and follies of his friends in such a manner as to make them ashamed without ever touching their affection for him. Upon graduation from West Point, Lee entered the Army Corps of Engineers. June 1831, he married Mary Custis, and this brought him into the family of George Washington. Mary Custis, his wife, was the daughter of George Washington Park Custis, who was George Washington's adopted son. And by his wife, Mary Custis, General Lee had 7 children, 3 boys and 4 girls. From 1829 through 1846, Lee served in a variety of military projects throughout our country. Most notable, perhaps, was his engineering work at St. Louis, which literally rerouted the flow of the Mississippi River and preserved that city as to its capacity to have a harbor. 1846 to 1848, he served in Mexico during our war with Mexico, and by now he was a captain, and it was in Mexico that he first met many of his future colleagues, such as General Albert Sidney Johnston, Pierre Beauregard, Stonewall Jackson, General George Pickett, A.P. Hill, and later his president, Jefferson Davis. In action at such places as Veracruz, at Cerro Gordo, at Chapultepec, in Mexico City, Lee earned a reputation for gallantry, for physical endurance, and for the ability to think clearly under fire. General Winfield Scott, commander of the American forces in Mexico, repeatedly said that by now Captain Lee was the finest junior officer in the United States Army. From 1852 to 1855, General Lee was the superintendent of the United States Military Academy at West Point. Among the cadets at West Point during his tenure was his son, Custis, who graduated first in his class in 1854, and then that rather flamboyant cadet who was mocked for 4 years as, quote, the Bible class man, the man who would become known as General J.E.B. Stuart. Lee's youngest son, Robert Jr., said of his father during this period, and I quote, "My father was the most punctual man I ever knew. He was always ready for family prayers," and much more will be said of that later, "always ready for meals and met every engagement, social or business, at the moment. He expected all of us to be the same and taught us the use and necessity of forming such habits as benefited others. I never knew him late for Sunday service at the post chapel." And then Robert Jr. says, "I went to a day school at West Point and always had a sympathetic helper in my father. Often he would come into my room where I studied at night, and sitting down by me would show me how to overcome a hard sentence in my Latin reader, or a difficult sum in arithmetic, and not by giving me the translation of the troublesome sentence or the answer to the sum, but by showing me step by step the way to right solutions. He was very patient, very loving, very good to me, and I remember trying my best to please him in all my studies." Now, it is at this point in the period of time 1852 to 1855 that most seemed to think Robert E. Lee had a saving encounter with the Lord Jesus. Lee, as has been noted, was instructed in the faith, catechized by his mother and Bishop Meade before he could read. He had attended Christ Church in Alexandria, but things had been happening in Lee's life that seemed to bring him to what we would call an authentic encounter with the Lord Jesus, that seemed to bring him to saving repentance and faith. And among these events were the events of the Mexican War. Lee writes of his own encounter there that for the first time the reality of death came home as he saw his comrades slain. And then further, there was the unexpected and sudden death of his beloved mother-in-law in 1853. And most, including his pastor, seemed to believe, his pastor in the later part of his life, that the effect of at least these two events turned Lee's thoughts towards God in a way he had never known. But whatever the case was, in 1853, Lee made public profession of his faith again in Christ Church in Alexandria, now pastored by a man of the name of John Johns, another Calvinistic, low church Anglican by anybody's assessment who reads of him. And again, whatever the case, Lee was a different man from here on. He was never the same after the year 1853. Following his tenure at West Point, Lee became a colonel of cavalry, assigned to this post by the Secretary of War under Franklin Pierce, who at that time was Jefferson Davis. He went to Texas, spent a few years chasing Indians and Mexican bandits back across the Rio Grande. In October 1859, while home on leave and working in Washington to some extent, now Lieutenant Colonel Lee was dispatched to Harper's Ferry to put down the rebellion led by John Brown on the U.S. arsenal at Harper's Ferry. And that event was indicative of the hostilities that had been brewing in our nation through the 50s and hostilities that climaxed in 1861. We come then to 1861, and Lee is a man in anguish. He is a troubled man. He sees as clearly as others, perhaps clearer, what is coming, the storm clouds of war. And he was tormented by it. He was a man who was possessed of very conflicting feelings. For Lee decidedly was a Southerner, a Lee of Virginia, whose father and kinsmen had mightily contributed to the making of the American nation. And yet Lee, for some years now, had been a prominent officer in the U.S. Army. He had been taught, even at West Point, that the U.S. was a voluntary gathering of independent states, and that each state had the right to succeed. Yet Lee clearly wrote, secession was revolution. And he set forth in letters a constitutional rebuke to those calling for the secession of the southern states. So Lee was a slaveholder only through the inheritance of his wife. Yet years before the war, he had freed his slaves. And I might stop to enter an aside here. It took the 13th Amendment of the United States Constitution to force Ulysses S. Grant to free his. though Lee was a slaveholder, through the inheritance of his wife, he had freed those slaves years earlier and was an outspoken opponent against the institution, calling it, and I quote, a moral and political evil that brings more ruin on the white man than the black. But General Lee had also wisely assessed the nature of the abolitionist. And he saw with a foresight characteristic of him the utter disaster to the black man if the abolitionist were to get their way as they were trying to dictate it. In anguish, Lee wrote from Texas to a cousin in Baltimore, "God save us from our folly, selfishness, and short-sightedness. What will be the result, I cannot conjecture. I only see that a fearful calamity is upon us, and fear that the country would have to pass through for its sins a fiery ordeal." And I might say that Robert E. Lee never flattered anyone in the midst of a discussion over the causes of the Civil War. He said from beginning to end, the cause was ultimately one thing, the sins of the nation. Continuing to read from the letter Lee wrote to his cousin, I am unable to realize that our people will destroy a government inaugurated by the blood and wisdom of our patriot fathers that has given us peace and prosperity at home, power and security abroad. I wish to live under no other government, and there is no sacrifice I'm not ready to make for the preservation of the Union, save that of honor. If a disruption takes place, I shall go back to my native state and save in her defense. There will be one soldier less in the world than now. On March the 2nd, 1861, General Winfield Scott, who had higher regard for Lee than any other officer in the Army and now called him the military genius of the nation, offered to now Colonel Lee field command of all the U.S. Army. But Lee was unable to make a decision in the affirmative. He was waiting to see what would be the course of Virginia. In late March, Abraham Lincoln signed a permanent commission for General Lee, or for Robert E. Lee, in the U.S. Army, a permanent commission as full colonel. In April, Lee was summoned to Washington to confer again with the Lincoln administration, and again he was offered on behalf of the president all command or command of all the U.S. forces at the rank of major general. But still he could not decide as he awaited the course of Virginia. And that very same day, where he was offered a commission as a major general in command of all the U.S. Army, Virginia succeeded. Lee resigned then his commission in the U.S. Army and then accepted command of Virginia's state forces. In June of 1862, Lee became general of the Army of Northern Virginia, the most famous of the several armies of the Confederacy, and for the next 3 years proved the veracity of General Scott's opinion that he, Lee, was indeed the military genius of the nation. His campaigns won the attention of the nations of the world, many of which sent representatives to travel with his army to observe what many say was the most efficient and fierce fighting force in military history. Yet, this army was noted for more than the devastation that it unleashed upon its northern counterparts. It was known for its almost nightly services of preaching. It was known for its prayer meetings. It was known for its Sabbath observance enforced by orders written by General Lee. Evidences of God-sent revivals were, I believe, and I believe conscientiously and honestly upon the examination of the evidence, were plentiful. Of the revival of the winter of 1863, one secular author has written, "The very rocks and woods rang with appeals for holiness and consecration." Another secular author has written, "For anything resembling the religious fervor with which the Confederate Army rushed at their Yankee brethren, one must consult the Old Testament." The soul of Robert E. Lee during this time can be clearly understood by reading his correspondence and by reading the memoirs of men who were close to him. I quote one of these men, "His supreme interest was religion, and religion of a highly emotional, even primitive type." And now this again is a secular author writing. He goes on to say, "Modern interpretations of the Bible would have been lost on General Lee. Literal acceptance of the scriptures, his belief in miracles, and the incessant participation of God in human affairs, that is, confidence in providence, marked his faith." Writing to his cousin during the course of the war, Lee said, and I quote, "I prefer the Bible to any other book. There is enough in that to satisfy the most ardent thirst for knowledge, to open the way to true wisdom, and to teach the only road to salvation and happiness. It is not above human comprehension and is sufficient to satisfy all human desire. The difficulty is to conform the heart, the mind, and the thoughts to its teaching, and to obtain strength, to bring the natural appetites under its control." Continuing, Lee wrote, "There are many things in the Bible that I may never be able to explain, but I accept it as the infallible Word of God and receive its teachings as inspired by the Holy Ghost." Another pastor who was with Lee, Randolph McKim, throughout the war, later pastor in Baltimore for some years, wrote, "Lee began and ended every day on his knees, and his servants in camp testified to the same thing. They said they could tell of something of the next day's battle by the fervor with which Lee prayed throughout the night. Lee began and ended every day on his knees. Every act, every decision was preceded by prayer. Every friend and acquaintance was entrusted to the Almighty. He was as stern a Sabbatarian," and realize that some of that language may not come from one whose theology is exactly as we would want it. But he writes, "Nevertheless, he was as stern a Sabbatarian as Stonewall Jackson, and insisted on Sunday observance in the camp, and wrote during the war, quote, 'One of the miseries of war is that there is no Sabbath, and the current of work and strife has no cessation. How then can we be pardoned for all our offenses?'" Another writes, "Lee's God was a palpable, communicable reality, a personal deity to whom he could speak directly and who had an eye on his every act. The abstractions that satisfy the modern religious nature would have meant nothing to this primitive soul who had absorbed his conception from Bishop Meade." Robert E. Lee, Jr. writes in his recollections of his dad, his religion was the practical, everyday type. And perhaps nothing more reveals the heart of Robert E. Lee than some of the orders of which he was the author. Consider this one, following Gettysburg. Soldiers, we have sinned against Almighty God. We have forgotten His signal mercies and have cultivated a revengeful, haughty, and boastful spirit. We have not remembered that the defenders of a just cause should be pure in His eyes, that, quote, our times are in His hands, unquote. And we have relied too much on our own arms for achievement of our independence. God is our only refuge and strength. Let us humble ourselves before Him. Let us confess our many sins and beseech Him to give us a higher courage, a purer patriotism, and a more determined will, that He would convert the hearts of our enemies. And that He would hasten the time when war, with its sorrows and sufferings, shall cease. It was Robert E. Lee who, during a routine parade review of the troops after the Battle of Fredericksburg, watched his men march rather passively, somewhat without expression, but upon seeing one of the regimental chaplains stood to his feet and exclaimed in front of his peers, I salute the Church of God. Appomattox came in the providence of God in April 1865, from the fall of 1865 to his death on October the 12th, 1870. General Lee served as the president of Washington College, now known as Washington and Lee University. And while a capable and versatile administrator whose leadership restored the college from the ravages of war, and while he was an involved instructor of young men, particularly in their study of Greek, for he was known of entering the classroom, entering the library, and aiding in grammatical studies and translation of the Greek, yet the consuming passion of Lee in the last 5 years of his life was, by anybody's estimate, evangelism. And for the purpose of evangelizing the student body, he first built a chapel and then instituted preaching services every day, services that he attended. And one is said who knew him well, a pastor in Lexington at the time, while he saw a nation and an army sink into the dust without a tear, yet he wept over the souls of his students as commonly as he did under preaching. And one indeed of the aspects of Lee's life was finding him quite predictably under the preaching of the gospel, seated as close to the pulpit as possible and weeping. It was Robert E. Lee who during this time dared to critique the preaching of John A. Broadus and went to Dr. Broadus following a sermon and said to the doctor, thank you, thank you. You have preached to these men the very marrow of the gospel. It was Robert E. Lee who during this time had invited one of the new pastors in town to preach to the men, and in the public prayer of this pastor, the pastor rambled here and there. Lee, on the next day, entered his office and gently said to the young man, sir, you have prayed for the Turks and the Greeks and the Jews and the barbarians and the heathens in Africa. Could you not the next time shorten your prayers and pray for us poor sinners? Such is a brief life of the man about whom J. William Jones said in his Life and Letters of Lee, "If I have ever come into contact with a sincere, devout Christian, one who, seeing himself to be a sinner, trusted alone in the merits of Christ, who humbly tried to walk the path of duty, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and whose piety was constantly exemplified in his daily life, that man was the world's great soldier and model man, Robert Edward Lee." Again, Pastor McKim wrote, "Lee's correspondence reveals him to be a man who lived in the presence of God. Religion was with him something more than an empty name. It was a power lodged in the heart and controlling his whole nature." Another man of God in the pastorate wrote, "This meek and lowly trust in Jesus Christ and him crucified was the key to the man's character." J. William Jones writes again in Christ in the Camp, "With General Lee, vital godliness was a precious reality." Brethren, the ultimate questions which come to us this week from the life of Robert Edward Lee are such as these. Is vital godliness a precious, a consistent reality in your life? Could one justifiably write of you that true religion, saving religion, was a power lodged in the heart? Or is godliness more a subject of theological conversation? True religion lodged in the mouth. The question of this week is categorically not, shall the South rise again? Rather, the question is, shall men rise again and be men? The question is, shall Robert E. Lee have a posterity consisting of men of Christ-centered character? The question is, shall the Son of Man arise as the perfect specimen of authentic manhood before the minds and consciences of young men, husbands, and fathers? Such are the issues of the week. And anticipating our labors tomorrow, I want to leave you in this hour with one question. Of the various virtues which are rightly associated with sanctified manhood, which single virtue, beyond all others, is primary, is fundamental, and is comprehensive? What single virtue among all the virtues that the Bible associates with authentic manhood touches a man in all of his roles and in all of his duties, is of the very essence of being a man, and without which, no matter what one says of a male, one cannot say he is a true man? The answer to such a question, God willing, from the Word of God, will be our subject tomorrow. Let's bow. Father, I do ask the mercy that you would raise our sights beyond the historical,
to that which is eternal, that which is biblical. Father, I ask the mercy that in this task it shall be the Son of Man who rises before our minds and our consciences, and that it is our renewed fervor to emulate Him as that final, that perfect specimen of authentic manliness. Father, I pray that we would come to grips with those virtues that make men men for the sake of our wives, of our children, of our churches, and of our dying nation. Father, may it be again said in this land that men are men. Aid us in the endeavor, we ask. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.